Good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning on this wacky weather Sunday. And another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. We gather together as the body of Christ this morning, as few as we are. It's crazy what this weather's doing. But honestly, if you came from my part of the country where I was raised up in Indiana, it's not at all unusual to get snow and usually a heavy snowstorm right around tourney time. And so tournament was always fraught with a lot of snow and ice and all that kind of thing. And we got several that are out. But as before we get to that, once again, just a reminder that we are, as members of the body of Christ, concerned with each other. As Paul says, that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And indeed we do. And but before we get underway, and in the way of announcement, if there's anything that you would like to let the assembly know about, then now's the time to do that. I will lead off by saying Chris Adams couldn't be here today. His father has taken a serious turn for the worse, and he's headed out to Ohio. The girls and Rebecca are staying safe and warm up in their neck of the woods, so they're not here today. Cindy is out. She had a stomach virus or something yesterday and was really bad shape, and through the night she's gotten better and she's just resting this morning. So I think it's one of those 24-hour things I've heard about. There's all kinds of stuff going around, and being a teller, as much as she handles money and people, I know she talks about how that she will get a tube in from a car and she'll open it up and it's like somebody has just smoked a joint. It's just full of marijuana smoke. And they've got all the tellers squirting stuff and trying to get that skunk smoke out of there. Anyway, so there's that. Anybody else? Yeah.
I got a text from Rob this morning. He said they're still sick. The whole family, they're about to hit it back and forth.
Oh. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Okay. All right. I also wanted to let you know that we're going to have a visit from Art and Dixie Bird. Some of you know the birds from Canada, and they said they wanted to come down in our neck of the woods and do some vacationing and wanted to drop by. And so they will be here on a Wednesday and a Sunday, and it'll be March the 22nd on that Wednesday, and they will be here on Sunday the 26th, and they're going to have to leave on Monday. I believe Art has fallen and broke his wrist, and they need to get back for some orthopedic physical therapy and that kind of thing. They'll be here. They've been longtime internet listeners and dear friends, and we look forward to seeing them. Anything else then? Well, okay, we do have, I intentionally tried to go slow this morning, and Eric's here. All right. He made it. I was gonna do this with more people here, but I think I'll go ahead with it. It's always encouraging to get news that our ministry is helping others. And I got just a really tremendous email from Amanda. And I was actually going to have Tim come up and read it. If he'd... He might what? No, it's nothing tear-jerking, but it's from her. And it's really, it's to me, but it's to all the church, and I didn't know if you wanted to come up and read it or not. Yeah, come up and read it. No, it's not, huh? Yeah, do that. I printed it real big for you and in bold so that you could see it. And for those on the internet who've never seen you, this is my actual brother. He's not only my brother in Christ, he's my blood brother. So this is Tim Newbold, and this is from his daughter, Amanda, and she's going to tell us about their being out there in Idaho now, and I just thought it'd be great for you to hear it. Just read it. Well, it's in large print. For your bad eyesight.
Hi, Uncle Mark. Dylan and I and the kids wanted to email to tell you how much we have truly enjoyed your timeline through the Bible study. We have benefited so much from this study, and finally, after years of not confidentially knowing how to study our Bibles, have a much better understanding of how to study our Bibles and what God's plan and purpose all along has been. We are several Bible classes behind where you are now. We are currently at the January 11th, 23 lesson, but we have really enjoyed learning about all that we have covered, and as we are now going through the Bible classes covering the five courses of punishment, we have begun to really see the things we're studying and talking about come to life in our Bibles. That may not be the best way to put it. Having grown up at TBC, the five courses of punishment is a phrase I've heard many times, but it is now that I'm finally understanding and clearly seeing it take place in Judges' first course. As we're studying the timeline chart, we are understanding. It's all clicking, and we are just so in awe of our Lord, His provision to ensure every move He makes is legal and with intention. His grace and mercifulness has how intricate and planned out every detail is. How His plan has never wavered, His Jehovah-ness and grace abound. How even though the Old Testament is written to Israel as members of the dispensation of grace, we can see that God has kept every promise throughout all time. We can see how He operates and have also talked many times about how privileged we are to live in the dispensation of grace, knowing we don't have to fulfill a law contract. We are so, so thankful for God's grace gift, justification. We are so thankful for the Romans doctrine we've learned through you. We plan to do some reviewing before beginning 1 Corinthians. We know we have much more to study, but we are diligently pursuing our sonship edification. Even though we are well over 2,000 miles away, we're still members of the body of Christ, and we're thankful for all of our friends and family at Triangle Bible Church. We miss you all so much, and our prayers are that each of you will continue in your sonship education, that we may all become edified sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We love you all. P.S., just as an update, we are still buried under snow past my knees. We've had several major winter storms blow through in the past 2 weeks, but the sun still comes out to remind us that spring is on its way. The kids are all doing well. Dash and Hallie played basketball this fall and winter, and all three kids are currently in wrestling. Dash and Hallie are also doing a lot with 4-H. Dash has begun an archery and sharpshooting club with 4-H, and Hallie has been busy doing arts and crafts with 4-H for the fair. Kel and I have been working together to get things going with our home build. We are still living with Kellen's mom until it thaws out just a bit, and then we'll be moving out to our land to live in our camper while we build our house. building a timber frame home, and we'll be doing the majority of the build ourselves with the help of some of Kellen's family. Kellen has had really great interviews recently with INL, a large national lab out here. Mike Young worked there when he lived here in Idaho Falls. We should know within the next week or so if he will be hired. We hope you are all doing well, and we miss and love you all.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. Thanks for reading it. I knew you could read. What is that noise? That squeaky noise? Is it really? Oh, yeah. Now we know what's going south here. Your hearing is going bad. Maybe not your eyes, but your hearing. Even with tinnitus or tinnitus, I can hear that. That wasn't the only letter that we received recently. We received one that I'll just share parts of from a lady in Texas who has been following along with us for quite a long time. And I've known of her. Her first name is Karen. I'm not going to give her last name, but this is the Karen from Texas. And I got a letter in the mail, and my first thought was, oh no, somebody's going to rip me a new one. And it was completely different from that. And so I just wanted to let you know that she's been following along too. And she says, I've been a faithful internet listener and supporter of your wonderful ministry at Triangle Bible Church for years now. I wanted to connect and share my gratitude and deep love we share in Christ. As members of the same body and same mind, being obedient in faith. Then she talks about she's grateful for the work that's being done here. She says, I have been through Romans with you. That says everything. If somebody has stuck with us that long, they're sticking around. And especially I'm thankful for that guidance. Now, walking through the timeline is an extra bonus. I got Keith Blade's Sunday school lessons, which is great, to help us as well. She says, I have to tell you that the godly edifying you bring to life is precious. I can read and not understand until you reiterate to slow down and really read what God said. The Balaam-Balak incident has been very informative. Thank you for all your time and efforts in making this a part of the importance of the timeline. Each time I wait for your tying into us, you dangle out there. I love to study and learn alongside of you all. I know I am far away in Texas, but we are all knit together. Looking forward to the day when we meet face to face, but until then, please know that you help me understand and are in my thankful prayers daily. And she also says that she'd love to receive emails, charts, and anything that we would have to share. She's very hungry and love the feeding. And she also even says if she can help do anything, that she's available and offer administrative skills. This is quite an encouraging note, and I really, really thank you, Karen, for that, and hopefully it's an encouragement as well to all of you. I don't know if she's included on the little, what do you call it? String? I've heard stream, string. Yeah, she's got that here. Yeah, she could get in on the stream or string or whatever you call it. I've heard that there's a lot of good things going on there. All right, so thread, that's it, the thread. Okay. All right. So I really appreciate that from Amanda, and just glad to hear from people that are benefiting. And that, when I read that, both of those, I very, very, very reluctantly had to say, I guess this website thing is helping a little bit. So we'll keep it around. All right, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. And we will pick this up with the fourth and final message that God gives to spit back through Balaam into Balak and Satan's face. And we'll pick it up at verse 14. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? The ships that come up from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went back and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. All right, before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Luke, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, we continue our little study here into the Balaam-Balak incident, as I term it. As we see on our timeline chart, we are actually dealing with things that are now down here in the book of Numbers as the third of five major issues that should be dealt with if you're going to understand God's program with Israel especially. I will tell you, we will probably curtail that list. The last two on there, I'm thinking, are just going to be scantly, if at all, mentioned. They are very, very critical to understand God's program with Israel, but this is more tailored to an understanding of the timeline, and so we may deviate from that a little bit, because there's something really important that has to be understood about the Balaam-Balak incident that I haven't really tied together as well before, and that I'm hoping you will see is one of those things that, as Karen said, I dangle out in front of you. I will tell you right now, the Balaam-Balak incident is for us. I didn't say it was to us, and I did not say it was about us, but it is for us. And I want to show you that in a way that hopefully will really click. And there's some things that I'm going to do and that we're going to see with this, and it may sound ridiculous right now to say this, but it prepares us for the book of Ephesians. Mm-hmm. So we'll see that as we go. So once again, here in the book of Numbers, as we have seen before, and probably the best way to deal with this is to go to our bivouac map, our map of the nation of Israel down there in bivouac. When they come up here in the book of Numbers, they've had the 40 years of wilderness wandering, where the generation that rejected going into Israel has died out. Israel is now encamped in army bivouac. They're ready for war. They're not just peacefully sitting there. They're sitting there to go into battle. And they've actually battled a couple of these nations, these Gentile entities up here, and been successful. And Moab's the next one. And because of that, Balak, the king of Moab, is quaking in his boots. He's scared to death. He's seen what happened to Og of Bashan up north. And so he's going to try a different approach. He's going to get more involved than just him. If he can confederate the nations together and get their gods all together, then they could maybe destroy this nation of Israel. And so he calls from Pethor this super-duper prophet named Balaam to come down, as his reputation has preceded him. He has the ability to be able to bring nations and cultures and religions and gods all together. And what he blesses seems to be blessed, and what he curses seems to be cursed. And so he's the guy that's called to do all of this. And as we have seen in these in our studies of the Balaam-Balak incident, of course, we once again know the cast of characters. Balak is the king of Moab. Balaam is the super prophet. God himself is in this. Satan is behind the scenes. And of course, Israel and God's plan and purpose with Israel. We have seen the first message that deals with Israel being a separate people unto God, distinct from all other nations, divinely protected. The second message, that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should repent. So he establishes his credibility, his truthfulness, his veracity, his immutability, and his certainty of counsel. And so there's nothing that's going to change his mind with Israel, not even Israel's own stubbornness and contrariness. But in the third and fourth message, he shifts. These aren't so much messages as they are visions that he gives to Balaam, and they concern the future. He's got his eyes open. He's looking out to the future. And that third one is the issue of God's assured success with Israel, never being in doubt, her supremacy over all other nations when their kingdom is set up, and of course her king, Jesus Christ, being greater and more powerful than all the others, and the Gentile status being one of how they respond to Israel or not respond, and that's going to determine their status. And so right now we're dealing with the fourth message, and in our last couple of Bible classes we have been dealing with it, and we just read through it, and I didn't make a good mark or remember exactly where I stopped last time, so it may be a little bit of overlap. But one of the things that we ended our last lesson noting was this issue of how he has a difference of terminology in the way the way God describes Balaam with his eyes open and all this kind of thing. We have that added description here that he not only hears the word of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High. That Most High terminology is the terminology that's now added because of God's being in the contention with the adversary as who is the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so this all sets up for the fourth message, and it really gets underway in verse 17 with the star prophecy. Look at verse 17 once again. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. This is all going to happen out in the time way out here in the time of the Lord's day of wrath. And so he may be seeing something way back here, but it's going to be a preview of what's going to be coming up in the Lord's day of wrath. And he says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And I know in our last lesson we looked at this and saw how God takes that issue. If we took our timeline chart, took the fifth course of punishment only, took the dispensation of grace out, so there's no dispensation of grace on this timeline chart. This is how the fifth course would have gone if God had not stopped and interrupted the program of Israel. And this is this fourth and fifth, and you should be very well aware of these things now. We've gone through the five courses of punishment, the fifth course with its five installments. And these two, these final two installments are what I often refer to as the climactic stage. And what God does here with this star prophecy, he says a star is going to come. That's the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth in his first coming to the earth. And Christ is going to enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David. And the star, the capital S star, is referring to him. And this is what the wise men were aware of, who were Gentiles, who came and followed that star. And they came there and in fulfillment of this particular star prophecy. There's probably a lot of people that don't know when they talk about Christmas and the Christmas star and all that kind of, which is a total unbiblical thing, the Christmas star. But I don't know how many Christians have any idea that there's actually a star prophecy that's sitting back in the book of Numbers. And that wasn't something, unexpected out of the blue. But he also had, and by the way, those Gentile wise men were far more aware of what was going on in God's program with Israel than any of the biblical scholars in Judaism at that time. So the star, and then we have the scepter. And so we have the scepter, and that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth to have his day. So what you actually have is two descriptive terms that actually bracket that period of time. And I think that gives real credibility to looking at the last two installments of the fifth course of punishment as the climactic stage, or as he says just prior to that, it's Israel's last days. That's what was going on when Christ was here. Jesus Christ, by the way, himself was perfectly aware of all of this. He knew about the star that would precede him and that would be there when he was born and would bring the wise men and all of that kind of business, because he understood the scriptures. He is the living word of God. He knew that the scepter would be the other end of the bracket, and that this would be a concentrated period in which God is going to bring the final throes of this ancient contention between him and the adversary to its fulfillment. So, again, notice there in verse 17 that in those latter days, the latter days is setting up in verse 14, that the scepter rises out of Israel, and what's going to happen is it shall smite the corners of Moab. That's Balak's country. So Balak, when God spits his back in the face of Balak, and Balaam says this to him, Balak not only is going to realize, I failed three times to get this prophet to curse this nation and bring Confederate nations against it, but now I've doomed my own nation. He's going to smite the corners of Moab. In this final message, God tells Balak that since you didn't submit and you didn't comply with Israel, instead of cursing Israel and Moab, God's going to single you out, and boy, does he ever. He singles out that nation especially for cursing and to be smitten and destroyed. And it's also one of those parallel issues that goes right along with God, how God deals with Satan and his policy of evil. Instead of destroying God and God's plan and purpose to repossess this earth by means of Israel, God's going to smite and destroy Moab, Israel's enemies. And by the way, they were the very pawns that were going along with Satan, this Balaam guy and all of his plan of evil. This crafty king Balak is going to be taken in his own craftiness. You see what God's doing there? It's just a fascinating thing to see how he not only turns the tables. Let me go back to my map, but this nation Moab and this king of that nation Balak. He had it all thought out. He thought, boy, I got a plan. I got a plan that's going to work. That Og guy, he didn't have much of a plan. Og died. He got wasted. But I got a plan. My plan is politics. My plan is political, governmental, religious, and cultural power and maneuverability to crush this nation. And I'm going to call a super prophet, and I'm going to get this done. And boy, he had it all thought out. He thought he had really thought it out. Crafty, crafty, crafty. Really crafty in what he was doing. And just as it parallels with Satan himself, God's going to take the crafty one in his own craftiness. And what turns out to be his intent for Israel, to curse them, winds up being what he himself gets. He gets cursed and destroyed. That's taking that crafty king in his own craftiness. And the accuracy and the it's almost like a diorama or a preview. It's fantastic, the accuracy, because when you couple what's said here about the star and the scepter and the issue that in the preceding verse about the Most High, the Most High is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God himself in the flesh. He is going to be the Most High King of kings, ruling on this earth and being the possessor of heaven and earth. He's going to be the one to open the seals that has the deed to the earth on it and take it and be able to actually repossess it back from the adversary. And not only that, but he's going to do heaven as well. But he's the very one that created heaven and earth in the first place, and the one for whom they were created. And he rightfully takes it back. He lawfully takes it back to be his own possession. And so finally there in verse 17, you've got that phrase, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And my understanding is like kind of like we saw back with Agag, a powerful potentate or ruler. My understanding is Sheth may not be, and I could be wrong on this, it's just my understanding, that Sheth really isn't referring to Seth, Adam and Eve's son, as much as it's referring to a tumultuous group of people. It lends itself to that, seemingly in some Hebrew translations, but it's to me, my understanding is he's referring to the tumultuous Gentiles. And what God is saying here is that the star is going to come out of Jacob, and a scepter is going to arise out of Israel, and it's going to smite the corners of Moab, and it's going to destroy all the tumultuous ones, because this is going to be revived. The revival isn't the Roman Empire. The revival is Edom, Moab, Ammon. All of these nations are going to be sitting out here, confederate, against the nation of Israel again one day when the scepter comes. And when the scepter comes, he will come and destroy those that the adversary is trying to parallel with what happened back here and make confederate. It's actually going to be far bigger and grander scaled than it was with Balaam and Balak. And so this is the star coming out, the scepter is going to arise, it's going to smite the corner, and it's going to destroy the tumultuous ones. And we're going to see something about that in a moment here. So it's God pretty much comes along here and says, Moab, you're the one that's leading this whole thing right now. And you got this little king here, this little quaking king, Balak. But in the latter days, this same situation is going to be repeated. And when it does, the tumultuous ones, including Moab, are going to be smitten and they're going to be destroyed. There'll be nothing left of them. Israel will be the one standing. And in verse 18, notice he says, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob, by the way, the remnant of Israel at a particular point is going to be allowed the privilege of actually fighting alongside the Lord Jesus Christ in that day of wrath to overthrow the adversary and the man of sin. Out of Jacob, he says, verse 19, shall come he that shall have, here's that word, that boy, does this click? Is this not a trigger word that matches back up with all the way back with what God told Adam as the monarch of the earth that he should have? The word dominion, he shall have dominion. The idea is that the dominion is one that just was described previously as an exalted king that is higher than Agag. He shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. And that's particularly directed right at Balak and Moab's participation in this whole thing. Well, it's fascinating again, and I just want to point one thing out here as we kind of draw this down to a close. When you're out in the book of Jeremiah, I want you to come over. You may want to hold your place with your ribbon or pencil or paper or something, but come over to the book of Jeremiah and come over to chapter 48. So as you're turning there, just remember, in your mind, go through the timeline chart. In your mind, think the timeline and think, okay, we were back in Numbers, which isn't the conquest stage yet. It's right on the precipice of it, but it's really the Exodus stage. And that's going to be important in just a moment. Now I'm having to turn to Jeremiah, so we're going all the way up now to the operation of the prophets. We have now gone through the first, second, third, and fourth courses of punishment. So we're now at the fifth course of punishment. So we've gone ahead in time. And I just want you to see how God doesn't forget this at all. And he doesn't want Israel to forget this. And it's not just for the reason that one day they're going to get it. But it's for that and more reason than that that we will describe in just a moment. But when you're out here in the book of Jeremiah, from chapter 46 to the end of the book, he looks at the issue of the Gentiles and he sees them out in the Lord's day of wrath in all their tumultuous state. And when he looks out to the time of their latter days, that same kind of time period that God's talking about back there in Numbers 24, when he looks out, he refers to Moab. There's a whole chapter dedicated to it. And Moab's involvement in league with Satan's policy of evil against Israel. And the very same thing Balak heard at this time. And the fact that he would be concluded among the tumultuous ones, the children of Sheth back there, who would be destroyed in the latter day. We could spend all day in this chapter because it just runs. Look how Moab is just, I mean, it's just the whole center of attention and the context of what's going on here. But just for time's sake, let's just chop it down. Come down to near the end of the chapter. Come down to, in fact, to the end of the chapter and pick it up at verse 45. Just the last three verses of the chapter, and you can spend time reading over that. I mean, he just hammers Moab. And again, why it'd be interesting if you picked up your Bible and cracked it open at Jeremiah 48, you'd think, why is God so mad at this place, Moab? What did they ever do? That's the problem. But anyway, verse 45, they that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Shion, and shall devour the corner of Moab, and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives, and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Boy, he hammers him. And so, once again, you can spend time with it, but this is how you make sense out of why God partitions off and gives certain bodies of information concerning certain nations that seem rather benign. Like, if you're just reading it cold, why would he be... That connect back with what he has previously dealt with and what has previously gone on. Now come back to Numbers once again, chapter 25 chapter 24, I'm sorry, chapter 24, and let's finish this. Look at verse 20. He comes along and he says, and when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. So Balaam now looks on, and what he looked on is Amalek, and that should jog your memory. And this parable says that Amalek, as he says there, was the first of the nations. And that's something you should be able to understand and appreciate, something that should click right now, because when it says that Amalek was the first of the nations, you know that he doesn't mean that the Amalekites were the first nation ever in existence. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying they were first in existence. What he means is they were the first of the nations to be connected with Satan's policy of evil to come against Israel and try to thwart God's plan and purpose with them. And we do know that. We actually saw that. It took place when Israel came out of Egypt. We're not going to put up charts or go back to it. Just think. They came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 17. In fact, in Exodus chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, God takes the nation of Israel through five distinctive courses of education into his Jehovahness and grace, his Jehovah name. They had failed to understand his Jehovahness in the 10 plagues. So then, after they get out of Egypt, God is going to, after they cross the Red Sea, he's going to put them in five trials that are going to educate them into the matters of who he is in his Jehovahness and in his grace, to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, give them the water, give them the food, give them the manna, give them the victory. And one of those was that victory over the Amalekites. That was the first nation to stand in opposition against Israel back there in Exodus chapter 17. And by the way, that's where God gives one of his seven Jehovah compound names. It says, I'm just going to read it for you. Instead of having you turn, you're turning a lot, and I want you right back here, so I'll just read it for you. But this is why God made the declaration back there in Exodus chapter 13 and following. He says, Joshua discomfited Amalek. I love the word discomfort, discomfited. Sometime, if you're not got anything to do, check it out in Crab Synonyms or Smith's. There's a lot of fun stuff in that. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Why? Because of all the nations, they were the first to be used by that and dupes of that adversary for his policy of evil. And it says, and Moses built an altar and called the name of that altar, he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's Jehovah Nissi, that compound name of there is Jehovah, our military banner. He's our military conquering banner, our conquering hero. And that's exactly what he was. And so God looks at Amalek here in chapter 24, just as he says through Balaam, as the first of the nations, there in verse 20, in opposition to Israel, and all this takes place, this is going to take place. Remember, verse 20 is in that vision that he has. And when Amalek is going to get his real comeuppance is when that scepter is here. Not when the star is here so much, but out when the scepter is here, when the Lord's day of wrath is taking place, and especially in one segment of that that is really called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so going on then in verse 21, it says, and he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And again, these are more Gentile nations that are going to be in confederate league against Israel. And the issue is, who, when that day comes and when all those nations, and this no longer is here, but when all these nations are going to surround Israel, the question is, based on what God did back here And based upon what he's prophesied that he's going to do, the issue is who's going to live in that opposition in Israel's last days when God makes war and does all this? And the answer is no one. And that's why you're going to see, no one of that opposition is going to survive it. And that's why you have those passages in God's Word, in the book of the Revelation, in Zechariah. You've got these places. You've got this particular place, this valley of Megiddo, and in this great valley, there's going to be a battle that's going to take place there. It's going to be so horrible and so terrible that Christ's own vesture, it's not going to be blood splattered. That's not what the Bible says, that it'll be splattered with blood. It'll be as if it was dipped in blood. And the blood will run as deep as the bridle of a horse. It's going to be the only way. There's not going to be enough machinery. There's not going to be, listen, you can talk about the machinery. Remember the machinery that was brought to bear at 9/11? That pulled all of that stuff down, that got all that stuff out of there. I thought it was amazing how fast they got that thing cleaned up. I know it took a long time, but considering what was there, that was an amazing feat. And all the machinery and everything, all the machinery of the world is not going to be able to deal with the destruction there. God's going to have to call in the birds. And they're going to have to feed. And the animal kingdom is going to have to be called in to take care of most of that. It's just, I'll tell you what, God's serious in what he says. He's not playing around, not playing games. So that's why I say that that's not referring to these little battle border skirmishes Israel's going to have at first. This is the last days when these nations are confederate, and God destroys them. He destroys their entire opposition, just as it says here. He said he'll do when he says he'll destroy all the children of Sheth, all the tumultuous ones. Verse 24, and the ship shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher. Here comes the navy. And shall afflict Eber and also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Well, folks, there's a lot of details that you can get some further appreciation for when you're out in the book of the Revelation, as I mentioned, and a lot of those things can be dealt with when you deal with Israel's last days. There's a lot of things that are set up here for you to be able to understand and appreciate why and what's going on. But all these other nations mentioned here, like the Kenites, Asher, Amalek, and so forth, my understanding is that Balak's intention was to put those nations together in confederate nation, as a confederacy of nations, as a league of nations. Like the United Nations, he was dealing, and again you see the power of a community organizer. Satan was the first real community organizer, and this Balak is dealing with these with these other nations. He was dealing with the Midianites as he got them into league with him to go in and get Balaam in the first place. And then these are obviously other nations that in this list that went in, that their intent was on influencing Edom, Amalek, the Kenites, Asher, who I believe, by the way, Asher, I believe, is Balaam's own people. Is that up there in Mesopotamia? And Balak's intention was to send Balaam back to Assyria and then get all of those guys in league. And God's looking at that confederacy here, and he knows that confederacy is not going to do anything at this time. He's looking out in the day when that confederacy is once again put together in its final great push, and he declares once again that in the latter days of Israel, the total destruction of those nations, of that confederacy, is assured. It's going to take place, and that's the end of the fourth message of Balaam. And so when we get to that one, we can then put in kind of a gist little summary statement that the fourth message is for those Confederate Gentile nations that do oppose Israel, God sets forth the fact that in Israel's last days, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And when that does, it's going to spell the doom and destruction of every nation, the tumultuous ones. By the way, those wise men that were Gentiles, they had a biblical understanding of this. They had a biblical understanding of astronomy. And they know that when this star came, he's also going to be the scepter. And that spells the doom of all of these tumultuous ones, the destruction of every nation, the tumultuous ones that oppose Israel and God's plan and purpose with them. So it's a marvelous parallel of what's going to go on in Israel's last days. Well, by virtue of God's dedicating four chapters, we're about out of time here, he dedicates four chapters to this incident, the book of Numbers, as well as repeatedly, as we have seen, bringing it to the attention of the members of Israel. They are told to remember this like they remember them being brought out of the land of Egypt. This incident of Balaam-Balak is a major issue in Israel's program. It's of major importance and significance to Israel's future fullness just prior to the establishment of their kingdom on earth. And it has special significance for the remnant of Israel, how they're going to operate based upon this understanding for all those millennia ago when this incident took place. They're going to have to remember that when they're functioning in the Lord's day of wrath. And we'll focus that up a little bit as to why in a moment. But the remnant especially is going to have significance in their role as God intends them to have in repossessing along with him the earth from Satan. So this Balaam-Balak incident has a lot of parallel issues connected with it. How Satan and his policy of evil is going to function in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and especially during the final phase of the tribulation when he's going to attempt to again reproduce this confederacy of nations and leadership of the Antichrist, the false prophet, attempt to thwart God's plan and purpose with Israel and be shown to be the most high possessor of heaven and earth. He'll already have lost heaven, so all he's going to be able to try to go for is possessor of earth. So just as every attempt that Balaam and Balak made to thwart Israel's successful conquest of the land, back there in the book of Numbers, in fact, it was not only thwarted, it was turned from cursing into blessing. And rather than cursing and destroying Israel, the remnant of Israel out in that final installment, out in their last days, out there in the Lord's day of wrath, they're also going to be successful, and they will be confident in and assured by these things, that no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how dark it seems, no matter how bad it is, that Satan and his cohorts ultimately are going to fail, even if there are members of that remnant of Israel that get put to death, and there will be those that get martyred for that. So in view of all that God promised Abraham back in that Abrahamic covenant, God sets forth two issues here that could spell his own failure. These are two things in which the adversary picks up on and says, these two matters are matters where God may fail. He may not be able to prove himself to be the Most High God. These could spell his failure. And God sets forth right here, early in the Bible, he was aware of it. It's not a surprise. Satan can't throw a surprise cloak, pull something off as a surprise and a shocker. He was aware of this. And so instead of him being caused to fail, it's not going to cause him to fail. The truth is, he took both these issues into account that I'm about to tell you, and I've told them to you before, and provided the means for him to successfully deal with it and succeed in what he promised Abraham And I hope when I mention that to you, it makes an impact. When God promised Abraham that back there, it seems like a promise that, I don't know how I want to say it, but it seems like a simple promise. There's nothing simple about it. There were enormous legal matters that could take place. There were enormous possible loopholes, an enormous amount of ups and downs and ins, and there's all kinds of things. And Satan seems to be, at least to me anyway, as I see the way he attacks and the way what his character is, he seems to be one who will read the fine print. And he's looking and searching for any loophole that he can exploit. And will, he would cry foul in a moment. But God took all of that into consideration. And the truth is, he provided the means to fully succeed, even in the face of these two things, with the promise he made to Abraham to bring Israel's fullness about. And those two major issues that are set forth in the Balaam-Balak incident are, first of all, Israel, and second of all, the Gentiles. First of all, nothing is going to thwart God's plan and purpose with Israel, not even Israel. You've heard me say this, that's why I'm not putting a chart up or anything. Not even Israel's own rebelliousness, not even Israel's own contrariness is going to thwart God's plan. And he looks at them and he says, I don't see any unrighteousness in Jacob. He didn't see any iniquity in it. He's got it all taken care of, and it all comes down to the cross. And secondly, he's not going to be thwarted by the tumultuous opposition of the Gentiles. So neither Israel nor the Gentiles are going to stop him or thwart him from doing exactly what he told Abraham he was going to do. All right. That pretty much takes us through the four messages of the Balaam-Balak incident. And we are out of time for the first session, so this is a great place to stop. And what I want to do in the next session after our little break here is I want to introduce you to something. We're gonna look at something. For instance, where's the chart that I had? Hang on a minute, I'm thinking. I've told you many times that these two things go together. They're designed to go together. Israel crossing the Red Sea and the Balaam-Balak incident. And what we need to appreciate, I think it'll be easy, and most of us will already be there, to appreciate why they have to go together. Because they have to go together. And when we see this more clearly, as we will see in the next coming Bible classes, we're going to see that actually provide something for us in this dispensation of grace. And this is another one of those great areas of weakness in many people who rightly divide the word of truth and yet absolutely stubbornly dig their heels in and say, we don't even need to spend time in the rest of the Bible. Now, I know they won't say that. Some do, but some of them won't say that, but they get very upset with the issue of like, well, you talk about this sonship thing all the time, and that Proverbs has a curriculum set forth and everything. Well, we don't need to go to Proverbs unless Paul tells us to go to Proverbs. You're an idiot. That's what you are. You are a biblical nutcase. And I'll tell you why. This is why. This is one example. There are many of them. You can't read the first four verses of Romans and not be in the Old Testament? You mean to tell me I'm not supposed to know who David is? He's presented as the son of David in the very first couple verses of Romans. Why does he bring David up there? There's something about the Davidic covenant that's important. And I'm going to show you something else about this incident and these two matters. They're brought up several times in the book of Romans. You don't see them because they're not said this way, but they're there. And if you don't understand this clearly, you're going to miss a lot of stuff, and it's borne out by the fact that there is a tremendous amount of corrupted doctrine in the grace camp, just as much as they're in any other camp. So just because you rightly divide the word of truth does not guarantee that you properly handle the word of truth. That's an entirely different matter. And woe to you who think that the Old Testament is just a bunch of stuff for Israel and none of it's for us. Woe to you. Because this is for us. This, you will never learn the character of your Heavenly Father in Romans through Philemon. You won't. But I'm going to show you something that when I show it to you, I hope it does what it did with me. I checked it out, and when I found it, I sat there with this broad smile on my face, and I'm thinking my Heavenly Father has that same broad smile on his face, and he's saying, see there? See what I did for you? See what I've done to get you ready for the book of Ephesians? Have I dangled it out there enough for you? We'll take a break and we'll start dealing with it when we come back. So let's take a break right here and we'll come back and